In the name of our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The first candle on our Advent wreath is the peace candle. Well, the 2024 national elections are over. Perhaps the one political statement we can all agree with is that we're glad we won't have to watch any more political TV commercials. One would hope that with the election over, we could coexist with one another in a spirit of peace. However, another political statement that many people seem to agree with is that we are a deeply divided and polarized nation. Sometimes I wonder if that's a self-fulfilling prophecy. Is it true that the more we say how divided we are, the more polarized we actually become? It makes us wonder who benefits, who profits from keeping the American people divided. Can't we all just get along? Don't we all love our country, respect the law, and want the common good, although we might disagree on how to achieve that? Someone said that politics is civil war by other means. There might be a lot of truth in that. About 160 years ago, there was a real civil war, a war between the states. It still debated whether the issue that caused the war was slavery or states' rights. Whatever its cause, more than 625,000 Americans died in that war, more than World War I, World War II, and Vietnam combined. It was the bloodiest and cruelest war in U.S. history. Abraham Lincoln was inaugurated for his second term as president as the war was winding down. The last paragraph of his second inaugural address was a call for peace after the war. It reads, "With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us strive to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who has borne the battle and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations." War and peace are on our minds today on this first Sunday in Advent, because our gospel reading is the narrative of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of the very first Holy Week. That week would include Jesus cleansing the temple, the Last Supper, Jesus' betrayal and arrest, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Entering Jerusalem was Jesus' first move in a chain of events that would win our salvation. The first people watching it, though, might have mistaken it for a political or a military act. The backstory gives us some insight into as why they might think that. Did you ever wonder what happened between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament? It's a span of about 200 years. One thing that happened was the rise and the fall of the Seleucid Empire. The Seleucids came from a Greek city-state and conquered the whole area of what we today would call the Middle East, including Judea, Israel. The Seleucid emperor really had it in for the Jewish faith. He outlawed circumcision, which would be like prohibiting us from baptizing, and he had pigs sacrificed in the temple, which would be like a coven of witches celebrating a black mass on our altar. A group of Jews called the Maccabees, after the family name of their leaders, fought and defeated the Seleucids, and the Jews were independent for a time. They lived in peace for just a little while. Later, the Romans would take over the Seleucid Empire and reclaim Judea, but that's another story. The Jewish people hoped and prayed for another leader, like one of the Maccabees, to come and lead them again into freedom and peace. The way the people welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, they were saying that that was what they expected Jesus to be. With the number of military revolutionaries supporting the idea of King Jesus, he could have put up a good fight, and even without divine intercession, probably could have gave the people what they wanted for a time. But that is not the kind of king that Jesus came to be. At his trial later, he would say that his kingdom was not of this world. Notice one way that he tried to tell them that. A typical conquering hero would ride into town on a war horse prepared for battle. Jesus rode in on a humble colt, not suitable for a man of war. The rest of the world tries to create their adulterated version of peace by using violence and conflict. But how does Jesus create peace? Through forgiveness and love. Let's consider how Christ creates peace in three different areas of our lives: peace with God, peace with one another, and peace with ourselves. Peace with God. God is good and he loves you, but he doesn't like everything you do. Your sin offends him. He is holy and he cannot abide your sinfulness, your attitude of indifference to him, your willful transgression of his laws, which he only gave you for your own good. God is not only good, he is also just. His justice demands that sin be punished. So he cannot just overlook our sins. So it might appear to us that God hates us. He doesn't, but it might look that way to us. As we say each week, we deserve his temporal and eternal punishment. That, of course, is the polar opposite of peace. God doesn't condemn us because he rejects us, we condemn ourselves because we reject him. What is God to do? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the solution to the problem. Jesus, although sinless, takes all of our sins upon himself and bears the burden of God's righteous wrath in our place. In that way, Jesus trades his righteousness for our sin, and we by far get the better end of the bargain. We get peace with God. Eternal, everlasting peace. Peace with others. Human beings have not been at peace with each other since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We can't just all get along. Not on our own, at least. War is the macro expression of human sinfulness. A lot of people blame war on God. They say that people kill each other because they worship different gods. That is rarely the reason for war. Religion is usually just a scapegoat for other motivations. In the Civil War, people may have advanced theological arguments for or against slavery, but their true motivations were economic and cultural. Hitler killed 6 million Jews not because they didn't worship Jesus, but because of their race and ethnicity, and because he blamed them for Germany's economic problems. Most Russians and Ukrainians are Orthodox Christians. Still, they are at war. The problem is not with God, it is with us. The conflict between individuals is likewise the result of our character flaws. And again, Jesus is the solution. Knowing that we are forgiven, even as sinful as we are, helps us to understand and forgive others. Luther's explanation of the commandment not to bear false witness also tells us to speak charitably about one another. We can only do that with the help of the Holy Spirit, who Christ gives us. Salvation comes to us through no effort of our own, but we can cooperate with the Spirit to do what he instructs us to do. In that way, we can live in peace here and now, as we will in heaven. When we get to heaven, do you think people are really going to be arguing about elections? No way. We will all be at peace with one another. Peace with ourselves. Got any regrets? Are there any things in your life you look back on and say, yeah, I really messed that up? We reach an age when we realize that we are not going to achieve all of our dreams and goals, and that we're not even the person that we want to be. Who do you love the least? Probably yourself. Once again, the solution is Jesus. Jesus loves you, and he's not going to stop. Moreover, Jesus forgives you. He tells you that in his word. He had me tell you that at our confession and absolution earlier. And if we still haven't gotten it through our thick skulls, he's going to tell us again when we receive Holy Communion. Jesus tells us that this life is temporary. It's really just training for the afterlife, with our lives here are just a mere drop in the sea of eternity. All those mistakes and failures, all of your sins are going to be gone and forgotten. And if that sounds like pie in the sky by and by, well, maybe it is, and that's not so bad. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, will give us complete peace one great day. Wars will cease, arguments will stop, divided people will be united. Here's an example of that from history that still rings true today. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow is considered by many to be America's greatest poet. Longfellow was a man of faith and an outspoken abolitionist. During the Civil War, his wife died in a fire at their home, and he was severely injured trying to save her. Then his son went off to fight for the Union. He was severely wounded and sent home. No one expected him to live. Longfellow went into a deep depression and was losing his faith in God. The church bells ringing at Christmas had always held a special place in the Longfellow family's hearts. As his son recovered, and as Longfellow confronted his existential fears and his religious doubts, faith was reborn within him, and he found peace once more, aided by his family, his pastor, and the church bells. He wrote this poem, which some of you may have heard sung as a hymn. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth and goodwill to men. And I thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black accursed mouth the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. And may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.